Always good to have handouts, isn't it? You might like to take notes on them. Or if you're not into that kind of thing, they're always useful at home, aren't they? Maybe to wedge underneath that dodgy leg on the table or something like that. However, it's crucial to have the Bible. I hope you've got your Bibles open. Okay. Well, church. I wonder what we think about church. I wonder what people out there think about church. I guess when they think of church, most people think of a building, don't they? Something old and grey, a bit cold, a bit musty, a bit odd, maybe. I'm not describing the people, I mean the building. And even if they can understand what's going on, and even if the preacher doesn't totally send them to sleep, I hear so many people say they used to go to church, but the church was so full of hypocrites. I wonder what we think about church. Why do we come along to church? I wonder if it's like a club that we go to, or if it's just that, well, we've always been to church. Maybe we quite like being on the fringe. Maybe it's not like that. Maybe we're very stuck in at church, very busy. We're working our socks off at church. Maybe especially on the first Sunday of the month, a church lunch. And actually, we're getting a bit tired. Tired of doing church. What do we think about church? Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore in the Bible some essentials of church, why we do what we do together. And it won't cover everything by any means, but I pray that tonight we'll be blown away by something of the beauty of God's relationship with the church. And maybe we'll be surprised to find that the key to that glory, the key is the Bible. In the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, no need to turn to it unless you want to. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has risen and has returned to heaven, and God has sent his Holy Spirit to live in the disciples. And it says that the first church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you're taking notes, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles or the disciples' teaching. So they devoted themselves to the Old Testament, the scriptures they had at that time. That's what the disciples were preaching, if you look at their sermons, a lot of the time. And it means they devoted themselves to the message of Jesus, as the apostles, the eyewitnesses, spoke of him, and as they crystallized it for us in the New Testament. They devoted themselves then to the Bible. And that's what we'll be thinking about tonight. But the first big question for us is this: what is church? What is church? A lot of people today talk about the church, and they talk about things like mission and community. And there's a right instinct there, isn't there, to be outward looking, to tell people about the Lord Jesus, to love one another. Those are crucial to a healthy church, aren't they? To love each other, to reach out in love with the gospel, essential to a healthy church. And yet, if you strip everything back, what do you need to have a church at all? What do you need to have a church in the first place? What is church? And we're going to find the church is God's people gathered under his word. God's people gathered under his word. The church isn't a building, that's obvious, isn't it? We're in a school. A church is God's people. Turn with me, would you, to our first passage, to 1 Peter, just towards the end of your Bibles, and of mine actually as well. 1 Peter, chapter 2, and in the church Bibles it's page 860. The Apostle Peter writing to early Christians scattered throughout what I think is modern-day Turkey. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 9. He writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The church is God's people. And it's not just a few of us in this corner of Wiltshire, is it? In a sense, the church is God's people everywhere, in heaven and on earth. Everyone who's ever trusted in God's rescue, a vast crowd. People call it the universal church. So if we were to turn to it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, it says the church is the body of Christ. What a privilege. He is the head. We are his body. Or a different picture, Ephesians 5:25 says the church is the bride of Christ. His bride, he's died in love for her. He's loved her to death. And now he's applying every beauty treatment in the book to make her perfect. He'll come back one day to marry her. He's died to take the penalty for her rebellion against him. That's how much he loves us. The universal church. She will be beautifully perfect and pure, blameless and holy. And yet, how do we see something of that church now? That's the universal church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But how do we see it now? How is it made visible in the world? Well, we see it in the local church. That's what we are tonight, the local church. So the church is God's people, and it's God's people gathered under his word. See, why do people make such a big deal about the Bible? Why are all the other seminars teaching the Bible as well? When we're in small groups, home groups, youth groups, Sunday school and so on, why do the leaders work so hard to teach the Bible? Why do you pay Spencer and me to teach the Bible? Because the church is God's people gathered under his word. Don't take my word for it. Let's do some detective work here. So pop on your Sherlock Holmes hats and let's do a bit of work. Let's turn first to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Which is after Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, isn't it? Acts chapter 7 and page 773. And the context is a guy called Stephen has been preaching. Stephen was one of the early deacons in the church. And he was about to become the very first Christian martyr. He's about to be stoned to death for what he's saying here in this passage. He's been accused of rejecting the temple. And so he starts to talk about the place where God has always been and the place where God is. He'll find that it's all about Jesus. Let's come then to Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. And he says, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us." Did you notice the word church there? Maybe you looked at it and you thought, what has it got to do with church? But it is there in verse 38. It says, "He, Moses, he was in the assembly in the desert." Other translations say he was in the congregation in the desert. You don't need to know the original language to be able to understand the Bible. But let me tell you that the word there translated assembly is actually just church. The Greek word is ekklesia. So, let me read verse 38 again quite literally. It says about Moses, he was in the church in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. You remember the story, don't you? God's people were slaves in Egypt, and God called Moses to rescue them, didn't he? And he hit the Red Sea, is that right? God made a path for them to go through the Red Sea. Must have been pretty extraordinary, mustn't it? They went through the Red Sea, and God took them into the desert, didn't he? And you might think, what's going on there? Well, God was taking them there to meet with him. And it's the highlight, actually, of the story of Exodus. Just where our children's Bible stories tend to stop, it comes to the highlight at the Mount Sinai. So there's the mountain, Mount Sinai, engulfed in fire and lightning and thunder. And why is it engulfed in that? Because God is just so awesome. And Moses goes up the mountain. He goes up to meet with God. And God writes God's word, doesn't he, on stone tablets to give to Moses. And what's happening in front of the mountain? Well, there's the church, the camp, the assembly of God's people. Now, what's special about this gathering of God's people? Why is it called church? Why is it not just a camp? Because verse 38 says, the angel spoke to them and Moses received living words to pass on to them. Why did God speak through an angel? We're not told. Perhaps it was to protect Moses from the blazing glory and holiness of God. But no matter, the point is God gave his people a message at that mountain with living words, it says. Good detective work? Let's double check. Let's go back, shall we, to the original event. Flick back with me, would you, to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So near the start of your Bibles. And chapter 4. And page 129 in the church Bibles. And the situation here, in Deuteronomy, God's people have got to the edge of the promised land. They're about to cross over into what became the land of Israel. And God gives Moses words. So Moses, he preaches some sermons to God's people. That's what's happening here in Deuteronomy. And he reminds them of what happened at Mount Sinai. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10. Moses says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, in other words, Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. He says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then write them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So look at verse 10 again. Moses says to God's people, verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words. See the little word assemble again? So literally God said to Moses at Mount Sinai, get the people together for church to hear my words. The church has always been the people of God, gathered under his word. Now we've got it even better. We've got it even better. I'll read to you, no need to turn to it, but you may, if you wish, I'm going to read you from Hebrews. To show you, we've got it even better than those, than God's people did at Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read. and verse 18. The writer has spent 11 chapters saying how much better Jesus is than what happened under that old covenant in the Old Testament. And he says, Hebrews 12, verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Whereas Moses spoke God's word from the mountain, Jesus has spoken God's final word from heaven. And whereas the first church met in the desert, we here at Emmanuel Church, we're part of the universal church in heaven and on earth. And we're under God's word. It says in verse 24, "We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word." A better word. The word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Yet still here today, the church is the people of God, gathered under his word. So the Bible is the glory of the church. When we meet with open Bibles, what's happening? Is it just another club, another gathering? Could we just be sharing tea and coffee? No. When we sit humbly around an open Bible, God is displaying to all the world the glory of his people, of his church. Every church is like a twinkling star, if you like. There's dozens of them, millions of them. Some shining bright, some faint and wobbly, small. But in every star, in every real church, we see pure light, magnificent light blazing out. And it's a little window on the dazzling universal church, the body, the bride of Christ. Let me tell you a little bit of history. Some of you will be familiar with this. 500 years ago, there were only Roman Catholic churches, only Catholic churches, and they were in deep trouble. They hardly taught the Bible, or only Latin. They taught the Bible in Latin, if they taught it at all, so no one could understand. They didn't teach the good news of free forgiveness in Jesus. But at that time, God in his mercy enabled some people to translate the Bible into modern languages. And God made them at that time invent the printing press so that they could print thousands of cheap Bibles. It was even an even bigger revolution than the rise of the internet today, the invention of the printing press. And ordinary people were suddenly able to read the Bible in their own language. And all across Europe, life burst into light. It was called the Reformation. You may have heard of a French pastor called John Calvin. He lived in Switzerland. He essentially ran a Bible college there, I think, training other ministers. You can picture him, if you like, with an amazing white beard. It was very long, according to the pictures. Now, John Calvin was a leader of the Reformation, and he and his friends were discovering in the Bible all sorts of things, and he wrote down what they were discovering. It was called Calvin's Institutes. It's quite a big book. And this is what John Calvin wrote about the church. If you're interested for your notes, I think you've got it there. Institutes 4.1.9. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. In other words, Calvin said, you need two things to have a church. You need the Bible to be preached, and you need the sacraments of baptism and communion. Now, why baptism and communion? That's a new thought for us tonight, isn't it? Well, because they're visual aids. They're visual aids that remind us what the Bible says. So Calvin is agreeing. He's saying church is God's people gathered under his word. His word taught in the Bible. His word illustrated and seen in these visual aids. The church is God's people gathered under his word. And ever since, that's what Christians have believed. In coming weeks, we're going to think about those particular things, baptism and communion, so hold your horses for that. Tonight, we're focusing on the Bible. And every Sunday as we meet, not just in March, but every Sunday when we meet, and in home groups and at the prayer meeting, and whenever we open the Bible together, maybe you just with a friend, a Christian friend, you open the Bible, you read the Bible, where two or three come together in my name, Jesus says, Matthew 18:20. There am I with them. Well, like a football team on a Sunday, if you like a football team before a football match, or a netball team, if you prefer. The match will last from Monday to Saturday, Monday to Sunday, really, reaching out to a lost world. And the Sunday service is like the team getting together on the pitch before the match, and God is our captain. And he speaks to us in the Bible to train us, to equip us, and to inspire us, and encourage us, and motivate us. And maybe we sing of the Lord Jesus. And as we break out, we encourage each other. We say, don't forget what the captain said. Do you remember that? We encourage each other. It's not a perfect illustration, but I hope we get the idea. What is church? The church is God's people gathered under his word. Now maybe we're wondering, what is God's word exactly? What is it? And that's our next question, and we're going to speed up a lot now. What is the Bible? Now at one level we know what the Bible is, don't we? It's this book, the scriptures, from Genesis through to Revelation. But what is it? The Bible is God's word written. God's word written. The Bible has a lot to say about itself, but let's turn to one of the biggest verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's what we read earlier, but it would be grateful if you could turn to it, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 844 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read again these very famous, rightly famous verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible, the scriptures, they're God's word written. All scripture is God-breathed. They're his words which he breathes out. But why is it such a glorious thing that we gather under it? We may get rather used to the Bible. It sits there on the shelf. We thumb through it so much it goes kind of grey around the edges. We may get rather used to the Bible. Why is it so great? Well, see how extraordinary it is. Because the Bible is true. Many things want our attention, don't they? Claim to be true. But the Bible alone is totally true. Always will be, always has been. It must be true because it's God's word. The verse says, all scripture is God-breathed. And God is true. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Psalm 31 says, he's the God of truth. If you're writing down, that was Numbers 23, 19 and Psalm 31. And if God is always true, then God's word, the Bible, must be true too, mustn't it? Suppose I send you a text tomorrow, and I text you, I say, hello, friend, I'm in London. I text you, I say, I'm in London. Now, imagine you look at the text and you read it. You say, Reuben Mann says, I'm in London. And you don't believe it. You say, Reuben can't be in London. It can't be. I don't believe it. I don't believe he's in London. That text isn't true, you say. Oh, what are you saying? You're saying the text isn't true, but actually you're saying I'm not true, aren't you? If I'm a truth teller, then my text must be true. Unless they've got lost somewhere in the ether. In the same way, the Bible is true because God is true. Now, someone will say there's a kind of circular argument going on here. The Bible's true because the Bible says that God's true. And the Bible says that the Bible is God's word. And they say it's a kind of circular argument. They may call it circular. I just call it consistent. You're always going to get that kind of thing, aren't you, when you claim something is your highest authority. Suppose I say that my reason, what I think, how I think things out, my logic, is the highest authority. That's what many scientists say, isn't it, if they're not Christian scientists. Well, you get a circular argument there, don't you? Because you start to prove with your reason that your reason is the highest authority. Same if maybe tradition is your highest authority. You prove that from tradition and so on. No, it's not a strange thing that we go to the Bible. But we find that it's consistent. There are so many other authority claims that are not consistent. And more to the point, it's not just that it's consistent, is it? It's that Jesus tells us that the Bible is true. Jesus, who we are convinced lived in our the perfect life, died in our place on the cross, and rose again to offer us eternal life. And Jesus said, he said, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He was talking about the Old Testament, Matthew 5:18. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and 16, he authorized the disciples to write the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is the Bible like? It's true. It's true. Now, you might say that sounds a bit cold. A bit kind of lifeless. It's true. Is that like a dictionary? Is true? Or is it any more interesting than that? What else is the Bible like? Well, it's living. It's alive. So 2 Timothy 3:16 we just read says all scripture is God breathed. He breathes out his words in scripture. So they're living. Even our words are living in that sense, aren't they? We breathe them out from our heart, through our lungs, and they come on our breath. But how much more then is God's word living as God breathes it out by his Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, who is God, isn't he? As he first breathed through the minds of the human authors, God's Holy Spirit now shines his light on the Bible so that as Christians, we study it carefully and we can understand it. It's called the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 6. What is the Bible like? It's true. It's living. And it's enough. It's enough. Let's go back one verse, can we? If you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 15 with me, would you? Try verse 14. Let's start at verse 14. Paul writes, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. In other words, the Bible is enough to save us. It makes us wise for salvation. All we need to know to be saved is here. And you hear people, don't you, who just picked up a Bible and read it and became Christians and later found other Christians and so on. It's enough to save. And it's enough to equip us. So verse 16, all Scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is enough to thoroughly equip the person of God for every good work. May I say, with respect, that the church doesn't need extra revelations or doesn't need people to have extraordinary, amazing pictures which we share with one another or dreams which we share. We don't need philosophy or academic argument. We don't even need some things which are helpful, which we do have, like PowerPoint or multimedia or even great oratory. We don't actually need that. What the church needs is the Bible. It is enough. It is enough. So that big decision that you're facing at the moment, or that you will face one day in your life, the Bible probably has some important principles to help you make that decision. We don't need to just kind of guess what decisions we should take and kind of pluck from thin air. We don't normally need to toss a coin. The Bible probably has some important principles that will help us. And if the Bible has nothing at all to say about that decision that we're going to make, well, maybe it's not so important after all. Maybe the really important decisions are the daily ones we take to trust and follow Jesus in every situation. The Bible is enough to equip us for every good work. What is the Bible? It's God's word written, true, living, enough. Well, as we draw to a close, let's get really concrete and practical, shall we? How can we better listen to God in the Bible together? If the church is God's people gathered under his word, and if the Bible is God's word written, how can we better listen to God in the Bible together? We can quite obviously read the Bible. It's obvious, but it's true, isn't it? It's logical. We can read the Bible. And sometimes, do you know, sometimes I reflect on this, and I have been guilty sometimes of arranging church services where we hardly read the Bible, actually. Maybe just a couple of verses. What's that about? I do thank God for those of you who read the Bible in church. And I thank God because so often you take the time to prepare and to practice carefully. I can't overemphasize how important the Bible reading is in our meetings. Yet how easy it is to switch off when someone's reading the Bible in church, to take a mental break and perhaps then to get geared up for the sermon, as if the sermon is God's word in a way which the Bible reading wasn't. The idea should be the sermon is delivering the Bible reading to us in that sense. Let's always sit up and listen carefully when the Bible is read. Of course, it's not just here on a Sunday. Maybe just two of us meet up midweek for a cup of tea and we read the Bible together. I wish everyone of us was meeting regularly to read the Bible with another Christian. Maybe with a spouse. Maybe with a parent. Maybe with a friend from church. Maybe with a colleague. Many of us would find it such a privilege. And that would be revolutionary, actually, to our church life. Imagine if we all did that. If all of us was reading the Bible with someone else midweek and talking about it and praying about it. That would be revolutionary, I think, to our church life. Well, how can we better listen to God in the Bible together? We can read the Bible. And then we can preach the Bible. Over the past few years, as I've explored and trained for this kind of ministry, gospel ministry, occasionally I've been tempted to give up. I've been tempted sometimes to go back to sewage engineering because that was so delightful. But if you have your Bibles open still in 2 Timothy 3:17, I'm always driven on by the very next verses. These are my motto verses, in a way. As Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season." That means when it seems to be working and when it doesn't. Preach the word. How should we preach the word? With careful instruction, it says in verse 2. "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and with careful instruction." So whether you lead a Sunday school group, or you lead a youth group, or a Christian union at school or in the office, or you preach on a Sunday, we've got to study hard and pray hard to understand the word in its original context, and then to apply it incisively to our world in its modern setting. One way you could help those of us who preach or those who teach in other contexts is to read the Bible passage in advance, perhaps on a Sunday morning or Saturday night, to read the passage. Look at the notice sheet. It should tell you what was being preached the next day. And we can really help our home groups again by reading the passage before we go along, and whatever context it is. When we preach, it is a great privilege. It is a great privilege. And I think those of us who preach don't take it lightly. And we need your prayers. We really do. I'm very grateful to you for your prayers. I'm also grateful to you when you don't fall asleep when I'm preaching. And what I'd love, actually, is if we can discuss the passage afterwards. Some of you are very generous to me, and you'll thank me for the sermon, and that's very kind of you. What I'd love most of all would be if we could talk about it, and you might have a question. Don't never be embarrassed about your question. Probably someone else has the same question, and I'd love nothing better, actually. Or maybe you've disagreed with something, and then you could do me a great service by talking to me about it. It's easy over Sunday lunch, isn't it, to talk about the preaching. But I think it's easy to talk about the quality of the preaching and to say, well, it was a good sermon today, or wasn't so good today, and that kind of thing. What would be more helpful, again, would be if we can talk about the content, about the Bible that was preached, and how that Bible affects our lives, how we're encouraged or challenged. Well, how can we better listen to God in the Bible? We can read it. We can preach it. And finally, we can chat and sing the Bible. Excuse me. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is writing to the Christians in Colossae, and he's been encouraging them to stick with Jesus. So as they received Christ Jesus as Lord, to continue to live in him. And this is what he says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He's talking, I think, about what they do when they meet together as church. And he says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So it's not just that I teach and you listen, or the Spencer teaches and we listen. It is that, but it's more than that. It's infinitely more than that. we're all of us to encourage and to spur each other on with the Bible as we chat with each other. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and as you admonish, that means to warn, as you encourage and as you warn one another from the Bible. So again, after church, and in fact midweek, I hope we're not just chatting about the weather, but I hope we're intentionally trying to encourage one another in Bible truths. How can we do that? How can we practically do that? Sometimes we'd like to do that, but it seems a bit odd, doesn't it? It's a bit awkward. Perhaps we could just ask someone, what have you been reading recently that's encouraged you? Perhaps something in the Bible, perhaps a Christian book you've been reading. What's been encouraging you recently? I hope we see ourselves as serving and not just receiving. You may not be a leader, but we're all to serve each other in this way. Chatting the Bible and finally singing the Bible. So the same verse, Colossians 3:16, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So God's word is to dwell in us richly as we sing. There's actually a very similar equivalent passage in Ephesians where Paul says, he says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So church hymns aren't there just for us to kind of feel frustrated that they haven't sung the song that I would like to sing. Occasionally someone might choose a hymn or a tune that isn't my favourite, and I might feel rather annoyed about it. Well, shame on me for missing the point. Hymns are there so horizontally we can serve each other, to encourage each other, to speak to one another in hymns, it says. And also vertically, of course, it says, we make music in our hearts to the Lord in praise. Don't know about you, it's very easy, isn't it, to switch off when we're singing, particularly if the hymn is kind of familiar. And that's just a waste, such a waste, isn't it, of an extraordinary opportunity to encourage each other, to be encouraged, and to praise the Lord. Sometimes I'll catch your eye while we're singing, if I'm at the front. And that doesn't mean to say I'm bored. It doesn't mean to say I'm trying to see who's here and who isn't. It doesn't mean to say I'm just saying hello. I catch your eye because I need you to encourage me as we sing. And I want to encourage you, as it says there, to speak to one another in hymns as well as making music to the Lord. How can we better listen to God in the Bible? We can read, we can preach, and we can chat and sing the Bible. We began by asking what we think about church, what people out there think about church. Maybe they don't think very much of church. Maybe we're not so sure either. I pray we've been thrilled tonight to see a glimpse of the blazing glory of God's church. Not because we're glorious, but because He is. Because, yes, we are hypocrites and sinners. We deserve God's judgment, but Jesus is not like that. Jesus died and rose in our place to forgive us, to welcome us into God's family of every nation, the church. Praise God for the church, God's people gathered under His word, His amazing word, true, living, enough. Praise the Lord.